Good evening, so good to see you. David Lee asked me what the scripture reading was, and I said, it's 1 Samuel. He said, I think I'll skip, you know, pass on that. You know, that's right. How do you pick out one verse out of 1 Samuel, you know, or a group of verses? At any rate, from time to time this year, I've wanted to fulfill a promise at the beginning of the year to give a picture of what Old Testament books are, and for a couple of reasons. One, so that we can be prepared when someone asks, well, what's that book about? You can give a brief description of it. But number two, it is important for us to be able to see these various writings in a way so that we can actually see the fulfillment that is in Christ. And that's not something that's usually done. Usually we just study and go, isn't that an interesting story? But I've wanted to focus on how this brings us to Christ, reminding you of 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, where Paul told Timothy to continue in the sacred writings, which would make them wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So we should be able to see Jesus throughout the Old Testament, and that's what we want to do this evening, is be able to relate this then to what God's plan was since before time began. And that's really then our purpose. So you can follow along with me. What we're going to talk about is a little bit of the story, but then insert in there the pictures that were intended for us to see in the kingdom and in Jesus. The first thing, pop this up on the screen here. The first thing I want to picture or note to you is a reminder that Samuel is one book. It's not two books. It's one book. So we keep that in mind. Same as Kings and same as Chronicles. These are one book. They're just divided up because they would be really big for a scroll, right? And so it's divided up that way. And we tend to think of 1 and 2 Samuel, where the Hebrews would think of Samuel, and they would think of Kings, and they would think of Chronicles. And the reason that's important is because the story doesn't end when you get done with 1 Samuel. The story is like, just stops. And you go, whoa, what happened? Well, that's because it really didn't stop. 2 Samuel is going to go ahead and complete the rest of the story. It's a complicated story in a lot of ways, and for that reason, my first thought was, maybe I could do the whole Samuel. And then I decided we'd be here for 2 hours, and some child would probably kill its parents, so you know I didn't want that to happen. And then if it weren't that, the parent would, you know, it would be one way or the other. Something has to give, you know, so we don't want to do that. All right, so let's begin just with this particular thought. The last words we read of the book of Judges was, there was no king in those days, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And this is just a continuation right after that. There's no king, and everyone did right in his own eyes. Well, what does that tell us? We need a king. We need somebody who's going to guide the people and shepherd the people. The passages we read this morning out of Ezekiel were actually referring to kings. The shepherds had failed Israel, and the shepherds are the kings of Israel. That's what God was referring to when he referred to the bad job they did, and that Jesus then would come and be the true shepherd. He would be the real shepherd, meaning he would be the king who would shepherd his people. So there's emphasis then in that, and we want to see now how God begins to rescue. How bad did things get during the judges? As bad as they are today and worse. And so it was really, really tough, and God now to the rescue. Can God change Israel? Can God bring back and rescue his people? Can he get things back on track? And 1 Samuel then provides for us that particular hope. We begin, of course, and most of you know the story of how a man named Elkanah had two wives. Peninnah has children. Hannah does not have children. She's barren. The moment you read that Hannah doesn't have children, what should that click in your mind, and that she's barren? Ooh, God's going to rescue somebody. God's going to bring about a rescue, because that is typical throughout the Bible and all the way into the New Testament, parallel with Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and the New Testament Elizabeth, and really in some ways, of course, Mary giving birth, even though she does not know a man. And here is God always working through that. And then the reason he does is he's always sending the message, I'm the only one to rescue you. You cannot rescue yourself. There's no human power that can rescue yourself. You cannot get life to yourself. I can only the one who can give you life. And that message continues to go throughout the scriptures and has been mentioned a number of times in our assemblies by me and by others, is that's the same way with us. We become born again, not by human will, but by God's rescue, God's miracle, God's picture of actually bringing us to be his children. So when Hannah is at absolutely her lowest point, that's always interesting. She's gone for years, but she finally hits bottom and she prays to God in the presence of Eli, who thinks she's drunk, and rebukes her. I always thought that was interesting. You rebuked Hannah, who was not drunk and appealing to God. You didn't rebuke your own children, who were a bunch of slugs. And what's with that? That's not a really good parallel there, Eli. So, but she appeals to God at her lowest point, and God, of course, answers. And once he answers and she has a child, you see Hannah's prayer. And this is in chapter 2, very important part of the book, Hannah's prayer, chapter 2, 1 through 10. And that part, you know, that when you read somebody's prayer, do you ever have the tendency of just kind of sliding over that a little quickly, is like, oh, okay, she's praying, thanks God, all that. No, you don't want to do that, because this prayer is the setup for all the rest of Samuel, first and second. It's the setup for the whole thing. This is God's picture, not just for Samuel. This is God's picture all the way through the whole rest of the Old and New Testament. So the prayer is extremely important. We could spend a whole lesson just on this prayer. It is so really valuable. I will summarize it here, just pointing out some of the things that she does in the prayer. She proclaims that the arrogant are being brought low. Who would the arrogant be personally with Hannah? It'd be her adversary, the other wife, who is doing just like Hagar had done to Sarah. And so the arrogant are going to be brought low, but this is true all the way through the book and all the way through the Bible. The arrogant are going to be brought low, and those who are righteous are going to be lifted up. The Lord brings food to the hungry and life to the dead, and she is pointing out Israel now has hope. And you're seeing then with this change that God is sending the message. There was no king in those days. Everyone did what was right. It is at the bottom of spirituality. And yet God is going to turn around then, and he's going to bring life to the dead. He's going to bring food to the hungry, and everything is now going to reverse. She talks about in verse 10, very important verse there. Now the adversaries of the Lord will be broken to pieces. God's going to thunder from heaven. The Lord's going to judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Well, what did he just talk about? He's going to give strength to his king. They didn't have a king. There is no king. There is no king in those days, remember? And yet, he says God's going to give strength to his king, and he's going to exalt the horn of his, what? His anointed. Well, the anointed is translated New Testament as Christ, as Messiah. It's not, of course, just referring to Jesus. It's referring to any king God anoints, but it's ultimately, obviously, referring to Christ. He is the one who's going to conquer. It would refer to King David later in the book of Samuel. And so she's praying something that is really prophetic, that she probably doesn't completely understand all that is going on, even in her own prayer. Her prayer mirrors David's prayer at the end of Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 22. At the end of that prayer, David prays thanking God for how God has exalted his anointed and given him victory. Hannah's prayer is for God to exalt his anointed and bring him victory. So it's bookended between the first of Samuel and the end of 2 Samuel. The whole message is bookended by, oops, my screen went blank, so there you go. There it came back. It's nope, came back to life. You know, yours is great. That's good. It's always good when the screen dies and then somebody brings it back to life. I'm hoping God brings this one back to life. At any rate, there it is. So the prayer mirrors that. Now, that's one of the things you always want to look for, beginning and ending of books. You've heard me talk about that before. You can see things, you can see a thematic purpose in the book when you see beginning and ends and where a book is going in that regard. So very, very important picture here. I love verse 3 of her prayer. If you read it in just our English translation, take no more so very proudly, let not arrogance come from your mouth. The Hebrew just literally says there, O tall one, do not increase your speaking, O tall one, tall one. Okay, David defeated who? King Saul, who was the tall one, taller than anybody in Israel, and then Goliath. He is taking down those, God replacing, of course, Saul with David, and then David conquering Goliath, which is symbolic of through God's anointed, the arrogant again are brought low, and God is able to give strength to the righteous and then conquer. God is lifting up then and bringing righteousness back to the nation. Samuel, you know, when you're first reading this, if you didn't know anything about the end, what would you think? You'd say, yay, Samuel, the hero. We finally have a judge who's worth something. Remember how in the book of Judges, the quality of the judges is going down, down, down. I mean, there's nobody's bragging about how great they are. Eli is pure junk as far as his moral life is concerned, or at least his kid's moral life, does nothing about it. And so he's amenable to that. And yet, so we think, man, here's a faithful, faithful man, and everything is looking for this new deliverer and this new prophet, and yet what happens is that he's not talking about Samuel. As the text says, when a prophet comes to Eli in chapter 2, verse 35, he refers to the fact that he will raise up for himself a faithful priest who will do according to all my heart and my mind, and I will build him a sure house. He will go out and be out in and out before my anointed forever. So obviously it is not talking then about Samuel. It's eventually talking about the king that God is going to raise up. Do notice verse 26 of chapter 2. Now the boy of Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with men. That sound familiar? Real familiar, huh? That's almost identical to what is said about Jesus. Again, another little picture immediately popping up that gives us hope and tells us, ah, a new deliverer, a new Savior is about to arise. And we get very, very hopeful about that as we would be reading through the Old Testament story. And what ends up to happen, Samuel, of course, replaces Eli. But eventually, Jesus, as God's anointed, replaces the entire temple system and himself becomes the new temple and raises up a temple of living stones, which would be then his people who are identical to him, who look like him and follow him. So there's our introduction to the book. And now we come to the, kind of the main part of this, as chapter 2, verse 12 through 321 shows. You have Eli being rejected by God because of his sons. Eli honors his sons over God. Yeah, just stop and think about that one a second. You let your children get away with murder. You let your children do whatever they want to do. You don't rebuke your children, and you're honoring your children over God. We can't do that. I've just been, you know, back, any of us who are older would say back in the old days, right? if we went to school and the school disciplined us at school for not doing whatever we were supposed to do. And then the call came home that we had done thus and so, we got killed at home too. You know, it's like there was never a question. Parents never went to the teacher or the principal and goes, "What are you doing with my kid, man? I mean, you're blaming my child." No, we just got killed. There was no explanation whatsoever. And now children are always right and parents are constantly defending their children. And that's exactly what Eli does. Eli has two sons who are supposed to act as priests, and they are sleeping with the women at the door of the tabernacle, and they're taking the best of the meat out of the sacrifices instead of the meat that they're supposed to take, and they're just horrible, horrible, horrible people. And Eli goes, "Sons, please don't do that." And they go, and they do it anyway. These are grown men, by the way, who have wives. These are grown men, and Eli is held account for not doing something about it. They should have been put to death for what they were doing. And we don't do our children any good. We certainly don't do the Lord's cause any good when we act that way or allow anything to come above giving honor to God. In contrast to his sons, Samuel, the boy, is serving God faithfully. And you see that emphasized in chapter 2 and 3. By the way, in 2 and verse 18, you'll notice he states that Samuel, the boy, was clothed with a linen ephod. Little things like that you pass over. Priest wore the ephod. Priest wore the ephod. Now, is Samuel a legitimate priest? Did he come from the legitimate lineage? No, he didn't. He was a Levite. He didn't come from Aaron. And so God chooses him and gives him a priesthood. He serves as a priesthood. He sacrifices. He does all these things as a priesthood. Does that remind you of anybody who became a priest who did not come from Aaron? Sure. Jesus. So you've seen these echoes here of just little things that happen. And what we do is we sweat over it. We read it and go, "Oh, how am I going to answer this? How, you know, you're supposed to just have priests come out of Aaron, and all of a sudden Samuel's doing things like a priest. And how can we rectify that? This just doesn't sound right." Get over it. God decides to choose a priest. And that's what he does later with Jesus. He chooses a different kind of priest. And this is an echo of what later is going to happen. Little things like that, you always want to back up and say, something about the Messiah is happening here in this. And so we have a picture then of the way things are going in those days. Chapter 3, 1 begins with, "The word of the Lord was rare in those days." Why? There was no king in those days, and everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. God has deserted the people. God is not speaking to the people. He's not letting anybody know. By the time you get to the end of the Old Testament, 400 BC, we call it 400, what, silent years. God's not speaking anymore. He's so fed up, it's just the end. And only person that's going to speak then is the next one who comes will be John the Baptist, who is a forerunner of Jesus. So what we have here is a similar period of time where there is silence from God and God does not speak, and yet all of a sudden God now speaks through this boy, Samuel, who's going to introduce then this whole new era. Notice in chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, a very interesting little thing. Eli is lying down in his own place, but in verse 3, the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. What? How can you lie down next to the ark of God and not get smoked? How does that happen? Whoa. See, you're seeing little snapshots, little pictures here of something new is about to happen. God's about to do something different. And eventually in the New Testament, all of us walk right into the most holy place where the ark of God is and are able to be in the presence of God. And the covenant is there for us. All of these things then change, and you're seeing glimpses of that in the Old Testament. So in chapter 3:19, we even see Samuel grows and he's the Lord is with him and none of his words fall to the ground. He's established then a prophet as Israel. As far as we know, throughout that whole time, he's the only prophet we read about. And it's a very notable time, just like Jesus is the new prophet when the New Testament comes. So now this same thing you see with Samuel here. We go to chapters 4 through 7. You might remember the great story, one of our favorite stories, of when the Ark of God, no, it's not a good story in this regard, the Ark of God is taken by Hophni and Phinehas into battle against the Philistines. And what are they doing? Oh, we're going to lose, so let's trot the Ark of God out there like it's some kind of magical relic, and we'll win. You see how they're treating God like he's an idol, and they're just getting this kind of thing, and this is just a very interesting little thing. They have no faith in God whatsoever. It's not about God. It's about these little relics here that they come up with. You remember what Jeremiah said about that? When in Jeremiah's day, the people were saying, Jeremiah, you're wrong. The Babylonians will not come in and conquer because the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And God got sick and tired of them saying that. Listen to the words of Jeremiah 7:12. Go now to the place in Shiloh. Shiloh is where the tabernacle was at this time, where the Ark of the Covenant was being taken out of, where the battle was. Go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. While you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in, the place I gave you and gave to you and your ancestors. So, what we're not told in this battle here in chapter 4, we're not told that Shiloh was decimated. Later on in Jeremiah and other passages, we find out Shiloh was actually just absolutely leveled. And that was the end of them. And God uses Shiloh as an example many times. If you think I'm going to protect this temple just because my name is there, you're wrong, because my name has just been removed and it's going to get squashed. And that's exactly what happens here. Of course, the Philistines win the battle. They take the Ark of the Covenant down to the area of Philistia. They set him up. They set up the Ark of the Covenant in front of Dagon, their god. And of course, next day, Dagon's fallen on his face in bowing down before the Ark. They prop him back up. Don't you love that? Prop him back up. And the next day, he's fallen down. His head's off and his hands are off. Like he hadn't got a brain in his head and he doesn't have any hands. He can't do anything anyway. And the cool thing is, something I never noticed till I studied this week, he's on the threshold of his temple. It's as if he's trying to escape the Ark of God. He's like on his way out, smash, falls down, head off, hands off. He's running away from the Ark of God. And that is a God, never say God doesn't have a great sense of humor. He just loves to do some things like that, just to, especially poking at idols all the time. So it's pretty cool. The Ark, of course, just wreaks havoc on Gaza and Ashdod and all these places. Every place it takes, it's like a hot potato. They get tumors all over them. They're afflicted. Everything is awful. Apparently, rats are part of this. People have thought maybe it's the bubonic plague, all that, whatever. There's just terrible things, and they throw it to the next city, and the next city goes, and everything goes wrong for them. And finally, the Philistines go, wait a minute. This is a really powerful God. We can't do this anymore. And so they go get a fresh, new, brand new cart that they make. They hitch it up to two milk cows that have just given birth, and they set the ark on it, and they put little sacrificial tumors on it and rats on it, like, sorry, and they let it go, and the cows leave their calves lowing as they went, go all the way back to the border of Israel as the princes of Philistia follow behind in amazement at what takes place. They get up to the border, and when they get to the border, all the people of Israel jump for joy and shout around, oh, yay, the ark came back, and they go and they grab it and they open it up and look in it, and God kills 70 of them. you just shake your head and go, what is the matter with these people? And when that takes place, then the people just cry out and say, who can stand before the presence of the Lord, this Lord, this holy God? And so they're even afraid of God. Philistines couldn't deal with him. Israel now can't deal with him. And so they call up a guy and say, would you bring him to your house and just take care of him and lock him away in your back room so that we don't have to deal with him? And that's exactly what they do, sending then to Kirjath-Jearim, and they get to the house of Abinadab, and they take care of the ark. The same Abinadab who has a son named Uzzah who later touches the ark when they're moving it. But at any rate, this is where it stays for years and years and years and years. God just is tucked away in a closet somewhere because we don't know what to do with him. And that just shows the ignorance. Eventually, in chapter 7, the people see this and they repent and they turn to God, and God gives them victory over the Amalekites who come in order to conquer them, and Samuel then judges Israel for the rest of his life. When you get to chapter 8, of course, Samuel now has become a disappointment. That's the interesting thing that keeps happening over and over again throughout the whole Old Testament. You keep thinking, this guy will do it. Samuel, oh man, he's great. And then chapter 8 begins with his kids are not as bad as Eli's kids, but they take bribes and they're all this. And Samuel seems oblivious to it. And he even wants his sons to be successors, in spite of the fact God never said anything about you having a successor. In other words, Samuel, you're all of a sudden acting like a king that you're going to pass this down. Samuel then becomes a disappointment here. And the people have a great idea. Their solution is, let's get a king like the nations. And of course, Samuel is devastated by that. He knows that's not the answer to these things. It's really foolish to think that a human king is going to save anybody or solve any problem. By the way, just get that in our minds the next time you vote for a president. There's always this great hope. Oh, yay! Jimmy Carter is going to be our president. And boop, and then, well, that didn't work. Well, and we just go right on through the whole thing. Every president's going to solve all our problems. No, he's not. They're human beings. Some are going to be better than others. Some are going to be horrible. Some are going to be not pretty good. That wasn't bad. You're going to do all that stuff all the time, but they're not the solution. God is the only solution, and it is foolishness to think any other way. So God's warning gives a warning to them. He tells Samuel, you go tell them this is the way it's going to be if they have a king. And everything he says is like, he's just going to basically take everything away from you. He's going to take your sons, your daughters. He's going to take the best of this and best of that. He's going to tax the brains out of you. He's going to do all this kind of stuff. So there you go. That's what's going to happen. Don't get a king. And the scripture says in chapter 8, verse 19, they refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us. How do you like that attitude? It's just absolutely amazing, the attitude that people can have when God says don't do something. Later on, right after this, Samuel is going to rebuke them for choosing this king after Saul is appointed. And in the midst of it, Samuel is going to say, just to show you that God is really upset with you for choosing this, he's going to bring thunder and lightning just in a second, right in the middle of the wheat harvest. Watch this. God, boom! And it comes down, it scares them so bad that they repent and say, sorry, we asked for a king. Is that what we need? Do we need some kind of sign from God's, explosion in the middle of a wheat harvest? That would have been, I know you don't appreciate that because we just had that today. But if you were living in Southern California, which is like Palestine, and you said in August there's going to be a thunderstorm and lightning and all of that, I would say, yeah, you're out of your mind. That's not going to happen. That never happens. So it's just not the way that is. But that's what God does, and he gives them then the warning that they're supposed to get. Well, we need to realize, the interesting thing is, human kings, what do? They take from us. God is our king. What does he do? He doesn't need anything we have. He gives. He carries us. We do not carry him like the idols of the world. And so there is the great message that we get. And God goes ahead and allows them to have kings. And how's that work out for them? For the next 400 years, their kings are a disaster. Just an absolute disaster. You have some hope in David, and you get to 2 Samuel chapter 11. He commits adultery with Bathsheba, and everything goes downhill all over again. So it's a constant problem that takes place. In 9 through 12, Saul starts out as a king, and you get hopeful again. He's pretty good. He has humility. He cares when he has his first victory. He won't kill any of the people who didn't accept him as king. When others say, yeah, kill him, you know, all this, he says, no, it's the Lord's victory. We're not going to do that. And you begin to feel hopeful during this time. He gives God the glory for the victories. You have just a very good feeling about this. And then when Samuel gives that farewell address to them, And the people then see the thunder and lightning. They repent and they of desiring a king. So everything kind of looks good just for those few chapters there. But then you come to chapter 13 through 15, and you have the test Saul gets. Everything was good, Saul, when it was easy. But now the big test, and the big test is this: the Philistines are getting ready to attack. We don't know how long this happened. I mean, this could have been years later. It kind of seems like it is. But they gear up to attack with all their men. And in all Israel, there's only two swords. Jonathan has one and Saul has one. And there's no more swords because the Philistines won't let them make swords. They have to go to Philistia to get just any kind of agriculture tool made. They won't let them have swords. So here they are, and Saul just panics. Samuel has told him, you wait. I will come and offer a sacrifice before the battle. Wait 7 days. I will be there. Seventh day comes. The people are scattering from Saul. Saul panics, offers the sacrifice without Samuel. And the moment the sacrifice is done, Samuel shows up. Hi, what are you doing? Saul is a big failure, and God says, through Samuel, I'm taking the kingdom away from you. You're no good. You see what Saul is doing? He's trusting in himself. He's trusting in a relic like a sacrifice. It's not God he's trusting in. He just thinks if he gets the sacrifice done, somehow God is going to be acceptable to him, and or he's going to be accepted by God, and it's just not so. So the incident betrays Saul's weak faith and his desire to honor himself because he's losing, and he thinks that this is the way then he can honor itself. In contrast, Jonathan in chapter 14 says the most notable thing. This could have been the scripture reading. In chapter 14, him and his armor bearer go up before the battle starts, and they peek over a cliff. I just love the picture of that. I want to see the video. He peek over a cliff, and Jonathan pokes his armor bearer and says, hey, why don't we just see if we can just start the whole war right now and conquer him? I mean, after all, the Lord can conquer by much or by few and all of that, and the armor bearer goes, best armor bearer in the world, want to know his name. He says, yep, let's do it, I'm with you. And so they climb up over the cliff and go, yo-ho, we're a bunch of Jews over here. And they go, come on up. And Jonathan goes, they're ours. They're ours. They go up and whack them and starts the whole battle, and they rout the Philistines, and they don't even have any swords. All because Jonathan said in verse 6, it may be, but the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. A whole different attitude than Saul. Saul does not have trust or confidence in the Lord. So Saul is given a second chance when you get to chapter 15, where he's told to kill all the Amalekites. Very significant story in the book. He's given another chance. He's supposed to kill all the Amalekites, all the animals, everything. There's nothing that breathes is supposed to be left. He saves the king alive, and he saves the best of the flocks. And when Samuel comes and objects, what does he do? He rationalizes, he complains, he gives a denials and all these things. And at the very end, after Samuel has whacked him a number of times, here's what he says in chapter 15, verse 30. I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord, your God. Saul, this isn't about your honor. And that's what it has been about the whole time, is just about his honor. Great lesson for us, by the way, right here. Samuel's words to Saul are, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Watch the last part of this. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. What is the punishment for the sin of divination and the sin of rebellion? Death penalty. Somebody said, but we're doing this great worship. But it isn't what God said. Hello? It's not what God said. And it's nothing but the same as iniquity and idolatry. And Samuel says, because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he's also rejected you from becoming king. This is one of the major, major violations that happen even to this day. As far as, it's amazing how many people, even some have left the Lord's people and said, doesn't matter how you worship. It really does matter. And human saviors then in the book continue then to disappoint. So this starts the downfall of Saul. God's going to appoint a new king after his own heart. Remember, Jesse parades 7 sons in front of Samuel to anoint. And after every son, Samuel's going, no. Gets done to all the 7. He says, no. You got another kid around here? Jesse, if I were David, I'd have a talk with my father later on. I mean, you know, I know my youngest son, Austin, would. What? Who am I? I'm a nobody? I'm just like a shepherd out in the field? And you don't even bother bringing me? Maybe I would be anointed? Jesse's like, you? No, not you. Not you, little David. And so, of course, Samuel anoints David. And God has said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him, referring to the first son. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Good message for us, isn't it? That's a very, very important message that we get. So the Spirit of the Lord rushes on David from that day forward. And then the very next verse says, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. We could talk about that one a lot, but we don't have time, about the harmful spirit that is sent by the Lord. And I think we have some hints as to what God is doing there. But you turn away from God, hello, harmful spirit. Here we go. I think that's a great warning here. Chapter 16, God now has God's choice of a king is taking place here. David is pictured then as the future king, just like in the days of the Messiah. Look at all the parallels to Jesus with David. He comes from Bethlehem. He has looks that no one would be drawn to. He's the son. Everybody goes, no, not him. That couldn't be. He's rejected by his own family. He is a shepherd. That was a lowly position in those days. And even brings relief to the tormented. Saul himself is tormented with a harmful spirit. And who do they call? David, to go comfort him. Obviously, Saul not understanding at that point that David has been anointed. But David is the comforter of those who have been tormented. So you can continue to see parallels like that. When you come to the battle, David and Goliath, we all know that story in the battle. But remember in that story, Saul and Israel have not put their trust in God. That's where you need to see in this battle. Yeah, David wins, blah, 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 because David puts his confidence in God. And David defeats the champion. What should we see out of that? When he defeats the champion, fear disappears. When God defeats through Jesus out the champion of our enemy, Satan, what happens? Fear disappears. We are no longer fearful of death, Hebrews chapter 2. He's taken away the fear of death because we have a conqueror who has conquered all the enemies. In 18:19, now David is now being chased and being jealous by Saul, jealous of him. Saul wants his own glory. David doesn't care about glory, and David is successful because God is with him. And this is Saul's attempt repeatedly to kill David. His first attempt is, well, I won't do anything to him. So he tells him, I'll give you my daughter if you go out and kill 100 Philistines. And David goes, yippee, and he goes, kills 200 Philistines instead. And of course, he gets Michal, and he thinks he's going to live happily ever after, which he doesn't, because Michal is just like her dad. She doesn't have any faith in God either. But anyway, God keeps delivering David over and over again. He's delivered by Michal, who protects him. He's delivered by Jonathan, who protects him. He's delivered one of the best stories ever. He's delivered by the Spirit coming on Saul. Saul has him trapped. Saul is just getting ready to go get him. And God's Spirit comes upon Saul, and he strips off all his clothes and lays down all night prophesying uncontrollably. So when Saul was anointed, the Spirit came on him. And when Saul disobeyed and tried to kill David, the Spirit came on him, and he stripped off all his clothes and laid on the ground all night prophesying so he couldn't go get David. Chuckle for God there, something like that. You keep seeing these crazy stories, but this is a picture of God always winning and destroying David. Jonathan warns David of the father's intention. He's going to kill him. You have all these warnings that takes place. David flees. He gets help from Ahimelech, the high priest of Nob, on the way. That's the famous story, remember, referred to in the New Testament, where he eats the showbread. Because why? It's perfectly fine, because they're hungry and they're fleeing for their life, even though Ahimelech does not know that they're fleeing for their life. And so it was an acceptable thing to happen. David escapes to the Philistines. They recognize him. He has to pretend to be nuts. He pretends madness, slobbers out of the side of his mouth, all down his beard, and Achish goes, oh, get this madman out of here. I don't think I need any more madmen around here. And in chapter 22, 1 through 5, David resorts to the cave of Adullam. That's the great picture there. And you notice what he says, and when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him, and everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them all. You obviously can see the parallel to Jesus here, and we again see these parallels. He's rejected by his own nation. He's rejected by the leaders who want to kill him. At first, David's family even rejects him. And finally, as with David, Jesus is accused of being out of his mind. We see those parallels. All those who are weary and burdened and in debt are invited to come and be with him. And David's followers, just like Jesus' disciples, have to give up everything, have to give up all they have in order to follow. And so David is then laying out the picture of what the true anointed, the Messiah, will later be. And not only that, David flees to Moab at one point, and God says, no, you can't stay here. He has to bring him back to Israel to suffer the trials and temptations that will happen in Israel, just like the Messiah will. He's not allowed to escape by going someplace else and being comforted there. Well, I come now to the last part of the book. When David was escaping and went to Ahimelech, the high priest, a man named Doeg the Edomite was there. You just want to say Doeg the Edomite. Doeg the Edomite. He was Saul's chief herdsman. He saw what happened. He went and reported it to Saul. And Saul came and gathered all the priests and their families and killed 85 priests and all their families, including children and infants, wiped them out, because he determined that they were supporting David. This is pretty cool. It so happens that Ahimelech is the grandson of Phinehas, who was the son of Eli, who, you remember, God said to Eli, no one in your house will ever live long from this time on. They will all die. And so even this high priest dies early from violence, God fulfilling his promise. Doeg the Edomite killing a whole town, Herod the Edomite killing the babies in Bethlehem. You see the parallels continue to take place throughout. In chapter 23, David saves the city of Keilah from the Philistines, and then Keilah and the Zephites betray David. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, just like with Jesus. The Philistines recognize him as a king. You'll see them telling him and actually calling him the anointed of Israel, but his own people do not accept him as a king and see him as anointed. Just like in chapter 2 of Matthew, the wise men from the east, Gentiles, come and worship him, and all of Jerusalem and Judah are concerned about the birth of the new king. Through 24 through 27, David is challenged with three temptations, just like Jesus is challenged with three temptations. The first one, Saul comes into the same cave where David and his men are hiding out because he needs to relieve himself, and all of David's men say, "You got him, go kill him." And David goes and cuts off a corner of his garment and then later is regretful of it, because cutting off the corner of his garment would be symbolic of removing him as being the true king. And that was not up to David. And David was sorry for it, and he turned and he rebuked his own people, his servants, for doing that. He says, you don't do that. And he was very, very angry with them for what they did. The second test is with Abigail. When David was going to go kill that wicked guy, Nabal, his name means fool, and fool he is, right? And he's going to go kill all the household, and Abigail comes out and saves David, keeps David from doing something really, really foolish, actually looking a lot like what Saul would have been, killing all the household. And so she comes and saves that from happening. David then spares Saul's life again. He's in the open field sleeping, and he's able to go down and steal the water at his head and steal his sword, and be able then to call out from a distance, "Saul, look, I could have killed you. I could have killed you repeatedly. Leave me alone. Nobody's trying to take the throne away from you. God is the one who will take the throne away from you." And you can't get that apart across to Saul. So David does not succumb to any of the wilderness temptations, just like Jesus does not succumb to the wilderness temptations. David then leaves the wilderness. He asks Achish if he can have one of his country towns, and Achish gives him Ziklag. And David expands the kingdom by going conquering more Canaanites, just like the Lord would expand his kingdom by going and conquering. The Philistines then gather for battle, and Saul can't get a hold of God, of course, because God won't talk to him. So he goes and gets a witch and calls up Samuel, and this old man comes up and says, "Why did you disturb me?" Now, that's another funny one, you know. And Samuel then rebukes him and says, "Tomorrow you and your sons will, you'll be with me. You're going to die too, and that will be the end of you." And that's what happens. The Philistines gather at Aphek for battle. It so happens that's the same place as Shiloh was, where Eli and his sons die. And now Samuel and his sons will die in battle. Achish is willing to proclaim that David is innocent, that he could go to battle with the Philistines against the Israelites. David never was real committal there, but he doesn't do it. Pilate proclaimed Jesus as innocent. Jesus will go to battle against his own people and will take them out. And that's what the destruction of Jerusalem was all about. While David is away with the Philistines, Ziklag is attacked. All of his families and all the families of his men are taken away, and all the good stuff is taken away. And they come back. His own men just about rebel. He goes out. They conquer the people who had taken away, bring back everything. No one is lost. David is victorious. And the next day, and he gives spoils to all of Judah, just like God and Christ conquers and gives spoils. And then the next day, there's victory of the Philistines, and Saul and his sons die. God wins. God reigns. And everything that's happened, you can try to say you're going to appoint a new king, but God is the king. Brad led some good songs tonight about our king. And that is the story of 1 Samuel. I don't know. I hope that was worth it to you. I know that's a little complicated, but it's important to try to keep reminding yourself of these stories so that you're prepared and you're ready. And you can talk about it when someone, even if you can't remember every single detail that takes place, you see this as a picture of the new king that's going to arise and conquer the world. All right, we're going to sing a song right now. Let's do that. And if we can help you in any way, you can come. Let us stand while we sing.